One of the reasons I believe that expositional preaching through books of the Bible is the best practice for the church is because if I didn't do that, I'd be real tempted to skip over this passage. As you know, Acts 5 is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It is one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible. It's a passage that confronts us with the danger of hypocrisy and the holiness and wrath of God. To be quite honest with you, it's a passage that appears to be out of step with the gospel and contrary to grace. It's a passage that will cause us to ask some tough questions, some of which are difficult, if not impossible, to answer. But if we will read carefully and listen to the Spirit, we will find that though this passage is difficult, it is full of grace. Some of it is uncomfortable grace, but it is also grace of great assurance. And if we will heed the message of Acts 5, we will leave here loving the gospel all the more. So we will begin by reading this passage beginning in chapter 4, verse 32, and then we will pray together for the Lord's help to understand this very difficult passage. Luke writes in chapter 4, verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Pay close attention to that phrase. It will be very important as we go on this morning. "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Will you pray with me? Father, as we read this passage, this startling passage, we ask for grace that we might hear it, believe it, and heed it. But Lord, as we read this passage, show us Christ. Father, will you exalt Christ through this passage? that hearts might be challenged and comforted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help me. I am a sinful man. It'd be so much easier to not talk about this. Help me to rest in the authority of your word and preach it. Again, for your glory and our good. Amen. It was recorded in 2015 that worldwide there are nearly 1.6 billion Facebook users. Facebook reports that every day over 1 billion people log into their Facebook profile. And I have to admit to you, I am one of those 1 billion. As you know, some of you may not, but Facebook is a social networking website that allows individuals to interact with people around the world. Facebook allows each user to create a profile on the internet that is unique to that particular person. On their profile, a person can put as much information about themselves as they like. You can talk about your likes and your dislikes, where you live, where you go to school, where you work, and a thousand other things. You can upload pictures of yourself and your family. You can link to articles that you've been reading or movies that you like. You can take stands on political issues or talk about sporting events. You can even write posts like Lame Joke Friday to make your friends laugh. In other words, what Facebook allows you to do is craft an image of yourself that you want the world to see. You get to decide how those other 1.6 billion people see you. And you know what happens when we are allowed to craft our own image? We inevitably make ourselves look better than we really are. Usually the pictures we post of ourselves aren't the ones taken just after we've rolled out of bed. The family pictures are the ones with all the smiles and not the ones with the epic screaming meltdown and you and your spouse glaring at one another in the background. Our status updates are Bible verses and Gospel Coalition blog posts, but they don't repeat the words that we said in anger to our spouse, our children, or our fellow employees. Of course, that doesn't mean that our online identity is totally free of self-deprecation. Facebook users have perfected the use of the humble brag. I've seen more than one husband humbly admit to sinning against his wife while posting a picture of the flowers that he bought her in recompense. I've seen more than one wife praise the Lord for being able to handle a litany of household chores with grace, all before teaching her 1 o'clock Bible study and serving dinner at the homeless shelter that afternoon. Yes, we love to make it seem that our lives are more put together than they are. But if the reality is that even if you're not one of those 1.6 billion people who uses Facebook, it's not like Facebook created the put your best foot forward phenomenon. Our natural inclination is to make ourselves appear better than we are. And this is certainly a temptation for Christians who are supposed to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, who are to put to death the deeds of the flesh and walk in the Spirit, who are to love their enemies as themselves, whose lives are to be marked by the fruits of the Spirit. Yeah, it's really tempting to make people think that we've got it down. That's why we walk into church all smiles and hand in hand with our spouse, even though 5 minutes earlier in the car ride here, we were mad enough to throw our spouse out the window of the car. We'll happily pray great theological prayers in public when we haven't prayed at home in a month. We smile while putting our check in the collection plate, while wishing we could keep it for that new car that we like so much. And do you want to know what's truly disturbing about this? We can get so good at putting our best foot forward Sunday after Sunday that eventually our entire Christian lives become one big charade. We know the right things to say, even the right things to do when people are watching. But in private, our lives look nothing like Jesus. We can become great spiritual fakes. That's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira appear to have it all together in public, but they are lying, deceitful schemers in private. These are people who profess to believe the gospel. They go to church and they give. In fact, they give a lot. But it's just a guise. It's just an act. This story recounts how their spiritual fakery is discovered. This husband and wife decide to do what some other folks in the church are doing, and they sell some property and decide to give it to the church to help the poor. Certainly something that seems quite admirable and Christ-like. But after that donation is made, it is discovered that the donation is less than Ananias and Sapphira had portrayed. But of course, the problem isn't the size of the donation. As Peter points out, the property was theirs to do with what they wanted. They could have kept as much of it or as little as they desired. They were under absolutely no obligation to sell their property or to give the money. The problem was that the couple put off as if they had given the whole amount. They made their donation appear as if it was bigger than it really was. And their goal is pretty clear, isn't it? They were saying, hey, look at us. Look how spiritual we are. But as the text points out, it wasn't the people they were deceiving, it was God. This spiritual facade was an attempt to deceive the Spirit. But friends, God will not be mocked. When Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, discovers this spiritual charade, Ananias and Sapphira experience the fierce wrath of a holy God and are instantly killed. There's no second chance. There's no time to turn back. There is no warning. Without a moment's notice, Ananias and Sapphira come to a swift end by the hand of God. It is a chilling scene. It's one that poses many questions. Why was there no chance for repentance? Were Ananias and Sapphira genuine believers? How does a story like this mesh with the gospel of grace? As we go today, we'll try to look at these questions, but the reality is Luke doesn't offer answers. He doesn't tie this story up in a neat little bow for us. He simply acknowledges that great fear fell upon all who heard of these things. Why does Luke do that? What's his point? In the passage, Luke teaches us one simple lesson, a lesson that is expressed positively and negatively, but teaches the same truth. Here in Acts 5, Luke teaches us that the church isn't a safe place for spiritual fakes. The church is not a safe place for those who profess Christ but live differently. Have you ever known a man who owned a classic car and was absolutely obsessed with it? These are the kinds of guys who every time they walk through the garage, they've got a towel in their hand to clean off any dirt or smudge mark that might have found its way on the car. Their goal is to keep it as pure as possible. This, only to a far greater degree, describes God with His church. The church is the bride of Christ, and God wants the bride of His Son to be spotless. He won't let anything defile His Son's bride. Therefore, when those who claim Christ but live lives of sin and deception threaten to stain the church, God acts to maintain the purity of the church. As John MacArthur put it, God is dead serious about the purity of the church. He will not let spiritual fakes mar His Son's bride. And here's the bad news of this passage. We are all spiritual fakes. There is not a person alive today who matches the standard of purity that God has established. We all want people to think more highly of us than they should. Every one of us has areas of our lives that do not mesh with the faith that we profess. Within every Christian, there is a battle waging between the flesh and the spirit, between the ways of the world and the laws of God, and every person in this room routinely loses the battle to the flesh. Pastor J.D. Greer hit the nail on the head when he said that why did they die is the wrong question. We shouldn't get to the end of this passage wondering why God killed Ananias and Sapphira. We ought to get to the end of it and wonder, why doesn't God kill us? Friends, this passage is meant to startle us. It's meant to make us wonder, where am I being a spiritual fake? Is there hypocrisy in my life? Am I putting on a false front? Maybe it's in your giving, like Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe your heart clings to money and the things that it can get for you. Maybe it's in your marriage. You don't want people to know, but it's a disaster. Maybe it's in your sexual purity. You're giving yourself over and over again to lust and pornography. Maybe like Ananias and Sapphira, you're just prone to deceitfulness. And you lie and lie and lie for the sake of personal gain. Friends, this is the uncomfortable grace of this passage. It challenges us to see ourselves for the hypocrites we truly are and to repent. That leads us to the positive expression of the simple truth found in Acts 5, which is that while the church is not a safe place for spiritual fakes, the church is a safe place for repentant spiritual fakes. The church is the right place for people who admit that their lives are not what they should be. Do not despair. The fact that God creates a pure church does not mean that God creates a perfect church. The church is not full of people whose lives are all together. It's not for people who have arrived. It's for people who know that they haven't. The church is not a place for people who pretend to be good. The church is a place for people coping with their failure to be good. The good news of this passage is that the church is a safe place for the humble. It's a safe place for people who admit that they are not yet everything that God has called them to be. Yes, the great assuring grace of this passage is if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What this passage does is teach us the primary distinction between spiritual fakes and repentant spiritual fakes. What is it that keeps us being repentant? And that difference is found in the very last verse of the passage. Luke wrote, "Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." This episode left the early church with exactly what Ananias and Sapphira lacked: a proper fear of God. John Piper tells the story of an explorer who went on an expedition across a glacier in the north of Greenland in the middle of winter. The trip began with ease, but as he climbed higher and higher up that glacier, the winds grew stronger and stronger, and he could see storm clouds brewing off in the distance. By the time he reached the apex of the glacier, the storm was raging all around him. The winds were so fierce, he feared he would be blown over the side of the cliff. But just when all seemed lost, there in the distance, he spotted a crevice at the glacier's edge. And as the explorer rested, safe from the storm, an amazing thing happened. Though the storm raged on, he could stand in that crevice, looking out over spectacular mountain ranges and miles of mystical jagged ice. And this newly found security produced in him a trembling awe at the power of the storm. Yes, he was still afraid, but he was not afraid for his life. He was only afraid in the sense that he wouldn't want to be back out in the storm. This story in many ways helps us to understand what it means to fear God. The fear of God is a difficult concept to grasp. Fear doesn't sound like a good thing. We're told all of our lives as Christians to not fear. It's hard to understand how fear can be something that promotes our spiritual growth rather than hinders it. And indeed, if we're not careful to think about the fear of God biblically, it will be something that is spiritually devastating. Remember, John's first letter encourages us that perfect love casts out fear. The fear of God is not the fear of wrath or judgment or condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Your certificate of debt was nailed to the cross. Everything that was in between you and God has been taken away through Jesus. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. All of God's wrath that belonged to you was poured out on Christ. Because Jesus died for you, the wrath and judgment that you should have received is gone. So if the fear of God is something that causes the fear of judgment or wrath, it's because we're not really getting the gospel right. If when you think about the fear of God, it causes you to fear that God is still going to pour out His wrath on you, it means that you're not believing the gospel. It means that you're failing to remember what God has said to be true of you in Christ, that you are a righteous saint in Him. And friends, I can tell you from seeing other people and from the testimony of my own life, if that is what you think of as the fear of God, it's not going to promote holiness. It will promote legalism. I guarantee you that Christians who fear God's wrath are not becoming more Christ-like. They're becoming Pharisees. Let's go back to the explorer analogy. One who is afraid of the storm of God's wrath won't go looking for a place to hide. He says, "How can I endure this storm? How can I work hard enough to make it through so that I survive?" In other words, the kind of people who fear God's wrath as Christians assume that they are their own hiding place. So they begin to strive after righteousness as a means of appeasing God's wrath. And here's the truth about that kind of fear. If you're a Christian who fears God's wrath, that you still stand under the just condemnation of a holy God, one of two things will happen. You'll either begin to become proud of your own goodness, which will make you arrogant and hard-hearted about sin, or you'll become absolutely crushed by your ability to be righteous, and you'll be an absolutely miserable Christian. Fear of wrath in Christians produces proud, arrogant, miserable Christians. But biblical fear is not the fear of wrath. It is not the fear that we are still in danger of everlasting torment, even though we are believers. Fear of God is shaped by the gospel. When a person with gospel-shaped fear is confronted with God's holiness and the fierce storm of God's wrath, he says, "I know I'm a spiritual fake. I know I can't get through this on my own. The storm is too great. It will certainly overwhelm me. I've got to find a place to hide. I've got to find somewhere where I can get out of this storm." Friends, the fear of God is meant to drive us to the cross. The fear of God says, "I need a rock to hide behind. I need something that I can stand behind so that the wrath of God doesn't overwhelm me. So rock of ages, cleft for me. I'm going to hide myself in thee. I'm going to let your water that flowed from your side and the blood that came out of your hands be enough for all of my sins. It will be the double cure to save from wrath and make me pure." The fear of God is meant to drive us to the cross so that we stand behind it. And then when the storm of God's wrath drives us to the cross where we find safety and security, we can stand there and face the storm. And as we stand behind the cross, looking at the wrath of God, we are driven to awe and wonder at the power of God. Here is what the fear of God does. As we look out at the storm from our place of safety and security, it causes us to say, "I'm so glad I'm not out in the storm, and I don't want to go back out there. I know I couldn't make it through, so I'm going to stay right here behind the cross." Gospel-shaped fear drives us to the rock where we marvel at the power of God while resting safely and securely in the grace and mercy of God. Fear of God takes refuge from God, in God. This kind of fear promotes our spiritual growth. This kind of fear keeps us from becoming unrepentant spiritual fakes. It keeps us being people who repent of our hypocrisy and become less and less fake. The fear of God helps us come more and more in line with the faith that we profess. And with the few minutes that we have remaining, I just want to show you two ways from this passage that the fear of God will promote your spiritual growth. First, in this passage, we see that the fear of God promotes proper loves. The fear of God produces in us affections that reflect the heart of God. One of the most popular events on my college campus was gathering together to watch the controlled burn of the fields that surrounded the campus there. Every year, these local farmers would set their fields ablaze in order to prepare them for planting. That fire not only destroyed the plants that were there, but it produced an ideal environment for crops to grow. And this is what the fear of God does for Christians. It destroys those things in our hearts that hinder our spiritual growth. And it produces an environment where the right loves can begin to develop. As we look at this passage, it's really easy to see the things that Ananias and Sapphira loved. They loved money, or at least they loved what money could buy them. That's why they kept back part of the donation. Ananias and Sapphira were feigning generosity. They didn't really care about the giving. They wanted to keep that money for themselves. They loved the things of this world more than they loved God. They loved the praise of men. That's why they schemed up this deception. It's really interesting that this account of Ananias and Sapphira comes just after the story about Joseph. Joseph does what many people in the church were doing. He sells property and donates the entire amount to the church. You can imagine what people in the church were saying about Joseph. Man, this is such a spiritual guy. Look how much he's got it all together. He gave everything that he had after he sold that field to help the poor. And apparently the apostles thought this guy was something else too, because they gave him the nickname Son of Encouragement, or Barnabas. This guy is getting praise from everybody, even the apostles of Jesus Christ. So Ananias and Sapphira think, man, wouldn't it be great to get some of that? Wouldn't it be so wonderful to have people think that way about us? What motivated their deceit was what other people thought about them. They didn't fear God, they feared men. Of course, really what they loved was themselves. They didn't love the people to whom they gave the money. They didn't love God. They were only interested in what they could get out of the deal. But we're no different, are we? Whether it's by baking snacks for Sunday school or by donating time to fix a tear in the carpet, or by preaching a sermon, we can often think, I hope people will think well of me. We love ourselves more than we love anything else. But when the fear of God sets a fire in your heart, what it does is burn away those false loves and produce affections for what God loves, which is God and others. In other words, through the fear of God, you'll begin to become more like Barnabas. You'll be more like those Christians who were giving away all they had, not for their own glory, but for God's. You'll be the kind of person who is concerned more for the good of others than for your own good. And because you aren't concerned about what people think of you, you'll be able to be honest about your spiritual failures. Sin won't be something you feel like you need to hide anymore. The church will become a place where repentant spiritual fakes can come together in love and unity and help one another be more like Jesus. And man, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be wonderful to walk into church on Sunday mornings and not feel like you had to put on a face? Like you could say, you know what? My spouse and I didn't love each other well this week. I got really angry at my kids. Wouldn't it be great to come in and say, you know what, my life is not that good and I need people to help me. And not only to say it, but to not fear that people are going to say, well, wow, why aren't you living the Christian life better? Why don't you get it in line like the rest of us have it? That's not what the church is. The church is a place where we can be honest about how messy our lives are and we can help one another to be more like Jesus without the fear of shame or guilt. Let's work together to make that true of us. Of course, this doesn't mean that as a Christian you'll never experience the wrong loves. It's really easy to read this passage and start looking inside yourself saying, oh my goodness, where are all the things that I have wrong? And certainly we need to do that to an extent. But if your life becomes a continual looking inward, always trying to find where you are messed up, where all your motivations are wrong and your loves are incorrect, you will be a miserable Christian, just like we talked about earlier. You know the thing about that farmer who burns his fields every year? He had to burn them every year. As long as your heart is beating, it will be full of wrong loves. And when you notice that your heart is loving the world or the self, you'll find yourself with a fear of God and you'll say, holy cow, this needs to die. I don't want to be back out in the storm. I've got to kill this love. And then through the power of God and repentance, you will put those fears to death. The fear of God keeps you being a repentant spiritual fake. That is putting to death the love of the world and learning to love God. Not only does the fear of God produce proper loves, but it also produces honor for God's commands. If Ananias and Sapphira would have been explorers on that Greenland expedition, upon finding themselves out in the storm at the top of this glacier, they would have said, it's not that bad out here. The wind will die down. It'll be all right. Let's just keep on going. That's exactly what they did in Acts 5. Let's not kid ourselves about Ananias and Sapphira. They knew what they were doing. They knew God's commands. They knew they were deceiving the church. But they said, let's go ahead anyways. This isn't a big deal. Maybe God won't even notice. Peter didn't mince words when he confronted Ananias and Sapphira. He said, you've not lied to men, but to God. You're testing the Spirit. In short, what he says is, you've mocked God. That's what it means to test the Spirit. In the Old Testament, testing the Spirit means that one tempts God to judgment by misrepresenting Him or by disobeying His commands. It means to assume that God isn't serious, that He doesn't take His commands seriously, that He won't really punish those who trifle with Him. But what Peter shows us is that it is a frightful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. God will not be mocked. God will not let His righteous and perfect law be trampled by men. He will not leave His holiness unvindicated. He will deal with those who do not honor His law. The commands of God are not suggestions. God didn't pull these out of a good ideas folder as a way to encourage people to get through life well. His commands are good, pleasing, and perfect. They are His law that demand obedience. Perhaps now is a good time to answer one of those difficult questions raised by the text. Why does God not offer a second chance at repentance? Why is there no reminder of the gospel and what God has done for them in Christ? Why are they immediately killed? There's no doubt that this is a tough question, one that the text does not directly answer, but I do think we're given a hint. That hint is found in chapter 4, verse 33, where Luke tells us that great grace was upon the whole church. And indeed, it was an extraordinary period in the church's history where great grace abounded. Think of all the grace that these early believers experienced. They were eyewitnesses of the signs and wonders being done by the apostles. Ananias and Sapphira might have been in the church when God shook the believers to faith in chapter 4. At the very least, Ananias and Sapphira were alive during the time of Christ. And they probably sat under Him and heard Him teach. They might have even been witnesses to the resurrected Christ. They had seen extraordinary grace. And it's because of this extraordinary grace that they had been witness to that they should have taken the power of God seriously. They shouldn't have trifled with a God whose power they had seen displayed so clearly. That is, I believe, why God so decisively acted against them. Were they genuine believers? I don't know. The text doesn't say or really even give us a hint at all. But we know that they had experienced so much of God's grace, yet they refused to fear Him, and they paid the price. But something different happens when you have a gospel-saturated fear of God. Remember, what the fear of God does is push us to look for a place to hide from the storm of God's wrath. Then once we are safely hidden in Christ from wrath, fear is transformed to awe and wonder at the holiness and power and grace of God. And when you are in awe of God, not only do you not want to trifle with Him, but you want to do things that please Him. And since His commands please Him, you want to live according to His commands. Friends, this is just another reason why the gospel is so great. Not only does it free us from sin and grant us forgiveness, but it actually empowers us to do what pleases God. Believing the gospel is the very thing that keeps us from becoming God mockers. And I think if we think this through correctly, those of us who want to be repentant spiritual fakes discover a very comforting, encouraging truth. If it is the gospel that empowers our obedience, it means that our efforts are not the determining factor in our holiness. It's not to say that effort isn't important. It is. The fear of God teaches us that the more deeply we believe the gospel, the more deeply we hide ourselves in Christ and learn to enjoy our safety and security, the more we'll want to please Him and the more obedient we'll become. Our job is to participate with the Spirit who works in us, helping us to believe the gospel and subsequently obey it. This doesn't mean that work isn't required for sanctification. It is. We have to be progressively becoming sanctified. But it simply means that faith is what promotes our sanctification. The fear of God causes us to honor God's commands. Spiritual fakery is a disease that we've all caught. We are prone to make ourselves look better than we actually are. We are all prone to live one way on Sunday and another way on Monday. And the bad news is that the church isn't a safe place for spiritual fakes. God is not mocked. God will deal with those who attempt to deceive Him. Some of you have been spiritual fakes for a long time. You know how to put on a show and say the right things, but there's nothing underneath. It's just an act. Let me remind you, friends, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Repent today. Don't be Ananias and Sapphira. But there are others of you, I pray all of us, who are well aware of this crippling disease that we have. We know we aren't who we should be. We know our lives are a mess. And friends, the good news for you is that the church is a safe place for repentant spiritual fakes. There are many today, and I know I was as I studied this passage, who are driven to fear by the Word of God. Friend, that's grace. This is grace that keeps you repenting. But friend, as you fear God, do so through the lens of the gospel. Remain hidden in Christ. Cling to the safety and security that is yours in Jesus. Today, contemplate the power of God against Ananias and Sapphira, but do so in faith. And let that faith stir you to love God and love others. Live as He wants you to live. Today we're going to conclude our service with a time of confession, what we normally have earlier in the service. Use this time, these few moments, to confess your hypocrisy to the Lord. Don't feel like you have to go to him in shame. No, he knows you're a spiritual fake. And he promises you forgiveness. And as you confess your sins, hide behind the cross. There is no wrath for you when you stand behind the Rock of Ages. Take a few moments.